Mark chapter 10 and verse 13. They brought young children to Jesus that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Permit the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter into it. And he took them up in his hands, put his arms upon them, and he blessed them. Now this passage is found in other places in the New Testament with slight variations, as you well know, in other of the narratives or the Gospels. Here Mark goes into great detail to remind us of Jesus' attitude toward the children. And it is, I think, of importance for us to remember that in the mind of Jesus, children constituted the kingdom of God when the kingdom of God might not have anybody else. Which is to say, because of the innocence of a child, because of the goodness, the innate goodness of a child who has not come to the age of accountability and therefore is not guilty of sin before God, the child is automatically a member of the kingdom of God. Now, in the Methodist Church, I think we take that for granted. I believe that that is a basic subconscious understanding of the doctrine in the Methodist Church. For in the Methodist Church, we do christen children when they're small in recognition that these children are already a part of the kingdom of God and that they need, at that point, no conversion experience because they do not understand it. And it's only when they come to the age of accountability, which varies with each child, anywhere, say, from 4 to 10 or 12 with children, when they come to the place that they understand that they have sinned and that they need forgiveness and that Christ has died on the cross, then they might have to make a confession of their sins, repent, and turn to Christ and enter into the kingdom of God. But prior to that time, it is our belief, our subconscious belief, that we don't have any biblical authority for this. It just seems to be pure biblical logic that until a child is old enough to know the difference, the child is automatically covered by the grace of God. And if the child dies, the child would be a part of the kingdom of heaven. Now, John Calvin would not have agreed with that. John Calvin used to teach, and these are almost his words, I think I'm just about quoting him. John Calvin used to say there will be infants in hell a span long. Because John Calvin believed that some are born to be saved and some are born to be lost. And it doesn't make any difference what you do, you cannot change that. And if you're born to be lost, you're lost. So you're lost from the moment of conception to the moment of your physical death. And there's nothing you can do to change that. You're a part of the elect or you're not a part of the elect. Now, I'd like some time for us to spend some quality time on some of these basic doctrines, but we can't do that in the study of the gospel narrative at every point or we'd never get through. But that's something that deserves, I think, some deep consideration and understanding on our part. What John Calvin meant by that and why John Wesley, though he said, I'm only a heart's breadth from Calvinism, still could not accept or embrace some of the teachings of John Calvin, the great reformer. But in this passage, we see that Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is made up of children. Therefore, do not forbid the children to come to me. The reason the disciples had stopped the children from coming to Jesus was obviously because they thought Jesus was too important a figure to be bothered, and he was too busy with more important matters than to be bothered with the children. But for Jesus, there was nothing more important than a child, and nothing deserved more consideration than the needs of the children. So he said to his disciples with great indignation, and we find that word here in this verse. It's not in the translation that I use, but it is the literal translation. When Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. No, when Jesus saw it, he had great indignation. And we find that at times to be difficult to understand in light of the composure and the compassion and the countenance and the ways of Jesus, why he would have great indignation. But this was the one thing in his life, along with his attitude toward the hypocrites, the Pharisees in the church, this was the one thing in his life that really stirred up the divine anger and wrath within him. He was angry when the disciples kept the children from him. And so he said, suffer them to come unto me, which is an old archaic English word that means permit them, do not hinder them, suffer them to come unto me. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter into it. Now I think that simply means unless we get to the place where we are willing to believe, as a child is willing to believe, we cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. A child is not so sophisticated that it refuses to believe the things which it's told. And when Jesus tells us things, we accept those at face value if we have the attitude of a child. Now, I don't accept everything that you say at face value, and I hope you don't accept everything I say at face value, but when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, speaks, I accept what he says at face value. And I accept it as it is recorded in the New Testament because I do not think that any later scholars have better understanding of what Jesus said than the disciples who were with him in the flesh. Therefore, I accept it like a child would accept it. This is what you have to do to enter the kingdom. So when Jesus says it doesn't make any difference how good you are, how many quality points or brownie points you've earned, that won't get you into the kingdom. The only thing that will get you into the kingdom is pure, simple trust and faith and confidence in God, in what he has done through Jesus Christ, his Son, upon the cross to pay your debt. That gets you into the kingdom. A child would believe that. I believe that. Therefore, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom like a child shall not receive it at all. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, he was wrong on two points. First of all, you don't inherit eternal life. Secondly, you don't do something to get eternal life. There is nothing you can do to get eternal life except surrender, which is what we mean by faith. You don't do something to inherit eternal life. So this young Jew who came to Jesus asking about his future in the kingdom was totally in error at two points at the very outset. And Jesus knew that immediately, and so he sought to clarify his mind by asking him a very pertinent question. Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Now this is a loaded statement. For Jesus says to this young man, There is none good in the world except God. You're not good. Nobody is good. This I have preached all my 50 years in the ministry, and I have had some hostility raised toward me because the more liberal branch of the church teaches not that man is bad, but that man is inherently good, and that all he needs is a little bit of education and a little bit of nurture, and he's in. The more conservative and biblical view is that man is not inherently good, man is inherently evil. And his nature has to be changed. He has to be born again. He has to be transformed, regenerated, brought to life. There must be a cataclysmic change in his life, or he's not in the kingdom of God. And those are two viewpoints which are poles apart within the church, and I suppose they always will be. As long as the church lasts, we'll have those two very basic poles apart viewpoints. So Jesus said, There isn't anybody that is good. Only one is good, that is God. So why do you call me good? Now, Jesus is saying in essence to him, though he doesn't ask him point blank in words, he is saying in essence to him, Who do you think I am? Who do you think I am? He had asked his disciples that before, and Simon Peter finally said, You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, Flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven, through his Spirit, has revealed my identity to you. Now he says to this young man who comes asking what he has to do to inherit eternal life, Why do you come to me in the first place? Who do you think I am? Why do you think I have the authority to answer that question? And why do you call me good? Because only God is good. Who am I? Now, if Jesus is God, and this is what the church embraces and has since its very inception, if Jesus Christ is God, then Jesus Christ is good. Do you call me good because you know who I am? Are you simply being polite? If you're simply being polite, let me remind you that nobody's good. So don't call me good. And I have no authority to tell you this answer to this question any more than anyone else, unless I'm good, and if I'm good, I'm God. So this is a very important reply which Jesus gives to this young man. You know the commandments, he said. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother, and these are the commandments of the second table of the law. The first half of the Ten Commandments relate man to God, the second half of the Ten Commandments relate man to man. And so Jesus only mentions those commandments which relate this young man to his fellow men, and he says to him, All right, if you are so determined that you're going to do something to get into the kingdom of God, let me tell you what the law says. You know this. And then he quotes these commandments, in essence. And then the young man said to him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Now, the reason Jesus did this was because he was digging for the answer from the young man. So the young man would begin to understand where his error lay. The young man said to Jesus, Master, I have kept all these commandments from my youth. No way. There is absolutely no way that he could have done that. We are told in the New Testament that if you break one of the commandments, you're guilty of breaking all of them, because the commandments form the moral law. And you can't break a piece of the law and not be guilty of breaking the whole law. You break the whole law. Now Jesus said to him, don't defraud anybody, honor your father and your mother, do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness. He said, I've done all this. I've been a very exemplary young man all my life. From my childhood until this day, I've kept all those commandments. Obviously he hadn't. You haven't, and I haven't. And there is nobody in the world who has or ever will save Jesus Christ, who is the only perfect specimen of humanity. And the reason Jesus Christ could fulfill the law for us is because he hadn't broken it. The only one whose death on the cross could become efficacious for you and me is Jesus Christ, because he'd never broken any of the law. But you and I break it at many points, maybe at all points, but one point is enough. Now, Christ had made that perfectly clear in the Sermon on the Mount. This man may not have heard the Sermon on the Mount. We don't know about that. He may have been in the crowd who listened that day. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus very clearly said, you have heard it said by those of old, thou shalt not kill. I say to you that what that commandment means is, thou shalt not be angry with thy brother. Now, you may have never put a knife in your neighbor's back. But there's not any of us who have not at times been angry with our brother, our sister, our husband, our wife, our children, our parents, our pastor, somebody. We have expressed this animosity within, which is a symptom of that which is askew within the heart and nature of man itself. And so Jesus says, it isn't so much what you do that makes you wrong in the sight of God, it's the fact that you do it. The fact that there is something that makes you do it. You wouldn't do it if there weren't something wrong inside. You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that if you look upon a woman or upon a man to lust after that person, you've committed adultery already in your heart. It isn't what you do overtly, physically, on the outside. It's what's going on in the heart. Because out of the heart proceeds adulteries and fornications and murders and thefts and lying and blasphemy and gossip and slander and malice and all of these things that Jesus talks about. So the young man was wrong. He was wrong, first of all, because he thought that a man could be good. He was wrong, secondly, because he thought that there was something you can do to get into the kingdom of God. You can do something, and then God will say, okay, that's enough. Come on in. He was wrong also at this point, which I've just been discussing. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing you lack. Now, Jesus is using what we call today good psychology, because he knows here is a man he is not going to be able to convince on the spur of the moment. And so he deals with him where the man is, which is precisely what he does with you and with me. He deals with us where we are. And this is what we've called, from the outset of the studies until this time, what we've continually called progressive revelation. God progressively reveals more and more of himself to us as we are capable of receiving that revelation. That was true in the Old Testament, as God revealed more and more of himself, first of all through the judges, then through the kings, and then through the prophets, and then in Jesus Christ in the fullness of time, when his final revelation came to us. So he's revealing all he can to this young man at this stage in his life. So he loved him. And he said to him, all right, there's still one thing you lack. Go your way and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Okay, first of all, this is point number one. And the reason Jesus puts this point number one is because this apparently was the big problem in this young man's life. This young man was rich. This young man had material possessions, and the material possessions had become his God. Jesus knew that. And so he said to himself, the first thing you have to do is change your God. You're worshiping the wrong God. You have to look in another direction. Get rid of the mammon. Get rid of that which stands between you and God's acceptance. Get rid of that. Give it away. Sell what you have. Give it to the poor. A very demanding thing that Jesus was asking. And then he says, now, and here's the clincher. Sell what you have and give it to the poor, and come and take up your cross and follow me. Now you can't take up your cross and follow Jesus Christ as long as you're worshiping a foreign god. As long as you're engaged in spiritual adultery or idolatry, called spiritual adultery throughout the Old Testament, you cannot bear the cross of Jesus Christ. So, if you cannot serve two gods, then you must get rid of one of them. And in this case, it was Mammon, which was his problem. And then take up your cross. Go into business with me. That's what bearing the cross of Jesus means, incidentally. I have one of several sermons which I preach on cross-bearing. And at the end of the sermon on cross-bearing, I spend at least 5 minutes in making an application so that people will understand what Jesus means when he says, take up your cross. For I think the weakness in most preaching today, and not all preaching is weak, but where it is weak, the weakness in most preaching today is that we preach a good sermon, we make good statements, but at the end, we don't give the people a handle to take hold of so they know what to do about what's just been said. And how often have I heard preachers say, you must take up your cross and follow Jesus, and as a young man, I didn't have the foggiest idea of how to do that. What does it mean to take up his cross? What does it mean to bear his cross? And then, of course, I heard some lay folks discussing this thing across the years, and some of them said, well, your cross is a bad husband, or it's a bad wife, a nagging woman, or maybe it's an illness that you've got, or a lot of things. But that's not your cross. That's a thorn in the flesh, but that's not a cross. If you're going to bear the cross of Jesus, it means that you go into business with Jesus, that you become a reconciler of men, that you're engaged in the witness of the gospel, the cross. Jesus died on the cross to bring men to God. When we take up our cross, we share that cross with him in sharing this gospel message with the world to bring men and women to God. You share his cross. You bear his cross. It may take sacrifice. It may take suffering. It may take martyrdom and death, as it did in the case of most of his apostles. But that's what it means to bear his cross. Now, this was a big order. Here's a rich young man who is in the clouds so far as his understanding of what the kingdom of God is and how you get in. And he has lots of money lying at home in the bank. And Jesus knows that this is his first problem. So get rid of your first problem. Turn your eyes away from your earthly God. And then come and take up your cross and go into business with me. And in the case of Jesus, of course, that would have meant you take no purse, you take no belt, you take no money with you. Remember, he said to his disciples, it would be an encumbrance to you to have all this wealth. You can't do that and be my disciple. Now, incidentally, let me say at this point, so that no one misunderstands this. This is a specific. This is not a generality. God does not say to every rich man, you've got to get rid of all your riches. God uses lots of rich men and women. And there's some rich men and women in the world who are great stewards of God's possessions. And God uses them. And they give money to seminaries to help young men and women become ministers of the gospel who go out and win others to Christ. Sure. He's talking to a young man who had a problem with it. And if you have a problem with it, it doesn't matter whether you've got $10 million or one thin dime. If it's a problem for you in your relationship with God, then you have to get rid of it. Whatever it is in your life. Money or anything else. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, with what difficulty shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. The reason they were astonished at his words is because the Jews believed that if you were prosperous, it was a sign that God favored you. If God likes you, you're going to do well. The Jews believed that. Have you ever heard any television evangelist say that? If God likes you, you'll do well. Send your money in. Plant some seed faith. God will make you rich. Have you ever heard that? Comes right out of Hebraism. That's what the Jews believed. And they were wrong. Now it is true. The psalmist is right when he says, I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread, which means God's going to take care of his own. But it says nothing about Cadillacs and caviar. It doesn't say that God's going to make you wealthy and God's going to favor you with prosperity. If you're his child, you may have a lot of suffering to do. You may have a lot of discipline to go through. Life may be very tough for you. And it's not for us to question why this is so. Why some as Christians seem to have plenty and others seem to have a little, not much. but I am convinced, on the basis of reason and logic alone, as well as what I think the tenor of the Scriptures is, that it's all going to be balanced out someday. All going to be balanced out. And even though I don't like what the Democrats are doing and trying to redistribute wealth, someday God's going to do that with everybody. And everybody's going to have plenty. All God's people are going to have plenty. Because the whole world belongs to God and the cattle on a thousand hills, and if that is so, someday we're going to have it all. All of it. God's people. Wow. 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 Three wows. And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God?" And there's the secret of the problem, you see. It wasn't the riches, it was trusting in his riches. Why does Jesus say in the rendering of the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in the Gospel of Luke, which there is known as the Sermon on the Plateau, why does Jesus say, "Not blessed are the poor in spirit, but just blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven"? Why, it's easy to understand. It's because the poorer you are in this world's goods, the more apt you are to recognize your utter dependence upon God. And the more you have of this world's goods, the more apt you are to think you can manage by yourself. Blessed are the poor, for they know they have to have God. When you have riches, sometimes you delude yourself. Now he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And his disciples then ask him, "Well, who then can be saved if that's true?" And Jesus makes one of his stupendous statements. He says, "With men this is impossible. You can't save yourself. You can't save each other. But with God, nothing's impossible." Why? Because God has made a way for even the rich man to get into the kingdom of God. If his riches don't stand between him and God, and he puts his faith and his trust not in riches but in the proper place, the door is open to him. Now, there is a point here which I want to bring out for what it's worth. And that is the word camel here in this verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's a very interesting word because in the Greek language, there is only one letter's difference. Well, it's true in the English language, too, in the translation. But in the Greek language, there's only one letter's difference between the Greek word for camel and the Greek word for cable. And there's some biblical scholars who say, in keeping with the metaphor that Jesus is using here, he didn't say it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. He said it's easier for a cable to go through the eye of a needle, in keeping with the metaphor. Now, whichever is true really doesn't make any difference, because in both cases it's impossible as far as man is concerned. You can't put a cable through the eye of a needle any more than you can put a camel through the eye of a needle. There are some who say, no, it has to be camel, because if you go back to some of the old crusaders' castles, and I have been there and I've seen them and I've walked through their doors, you will find that their doors in the crusaders' castle, which are some 4 feet tall, 3.5 feet tall, and very narrow. And the reason those doors are that low and narrow is so that the camels couldn't get into the castle. And they're called the needle's eye. Now, the only problem with saying that gives confirmation to camel in this verse is that those castles were built in the 11th and 12th centuries. And Jesus made this statement 1,000 years before that. So it's quite possible that Jesus did say it is easier for a cable to go through the eye of a needle. That's in keeping with the metaphor, than for a rich man into the kingdom. But either way, it essentially means the same. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" And he said, "With God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say unto him, "Lo, we have left all and have followed thee." All right, why did Jesus say this? Or why did Peter say this? Peter said this because Jesus had just been talking about the evils of money. He's been talking about how hard it is to get into the kingdom of heaven if you have money. Peter said, "Okay, we don't have anything. We've given it all up to be your disciples. It's a shoe-in for us, isn't it? We're going to be there for sure, aren't we? Lo, we've left all and have followed thee." And Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, But he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And note the addition there. With persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. The word age is the Greek word aion, from which we get aionios, which is translated eternal, eternal life. It is also translated as world. It is translated as age. So you can take your choice here. In the world to come, in the age to come, in the eternity which is to be, you shall have eternal life. Which, of course, is the icing on the cake that he's just built up here in several layers. All these things are good, but the icing on the cake is what you're going to get forever in the life which is to come. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And they were on the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto them, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, which is precisely what happened. The Jewish priests and elders delivered him to the Gentiles, who brought him before Pilate. And they shall mock him, and scourge him, and spit upon him, and kill him. And all of that happened. Every bit of that happened. And the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatever we shall desire. Now that was a very brash thing for them to say. In Matthew, the story is told, and Matthew remembers it a little bit different. And this is the interesting thing about the four narratives, the four Gospels. If they all told everything exactly alike, you would think there was collaboration or collusion, that they'd gotten together on this thing. But the fact that each of them saw things in a little different light makes us know that these are authentic witnesses. If three of us are standing out here on North Miles after church tonight, and God forbid there is an accident, and we are called out to the courthouse a week from Monday to give witness of what we saw, we will all have seen an accident, but we will have all seen it a little differently. And that's what you have in the gospel narratives, where you have these differences, which are not contradictions, but differences in the way they saw things. Matthew remembered that it wasn't James and John who asked Jesus this, it was their mother. It was Salome, the wife of Zebedee, who came to Jesus and said, When you come into your kingdom, reserve the right-hand spot and the left-hand spot for my two sons. Would you do that for me? Now, she was a friend of Jesus. In fact, Salome was one of the two Marys who were present at the crucifixion and later went to the tomb on Easter Sunday morning to put more spices upon the body of Jesus. Would you do that for me? As a friend. Here Mark says it was the disciples themselves. Now, possibly what we have here is not that they saw things so differently as maybe both things happened. You know, maybe Salome had put them up to it. Maybe she'd been talking about this to them. You're in the inner circle and he's going to be the king of Israel. If you play your cards right, when he's the king of Israel, you'll be on the right and the left. After all, what mother is not concerned about her boys or her girls? What mother wouldn't want the best for hers? What mother doesn't? So she may have asked Jesus, and they may have asked him too, which probably is the solution to the enigma here. And James and John said to him, We would that you would do for us whatever we desire. And he said, What do you want? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your glory. By glory, they're not talking here about the kingdom of heaven as we understand it in the New Testament, looking back on the cross and the resurrection, but they're talking about the kingdom of Israel, the throne which Herod was sitting on, the throne which they believed Jesus was going to sit on pretty soon. And they wanted to be there, part of that glory, and they wanted to be right and left hand men. But Jesus said, You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And he was talking about the cup of suffering and the baptism of death. The way you get to the throne is by suffering. And that's the story of the cross. Redemption comes through suffering. whether it's the redemption that God provides for us through Jesus Christ on the cross, or whether it's redemption of another kind, which you may provide for somebody else, it comes through sacrifice and suffering. Redemption always does. And they said unto him, we can do that. We can drink your cup. We can be baptized with your baptism. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're saying. You don't know what's going to happen. I've told you and told you, and you still don't get it in your heads. I'm going to be killed, spit upon, mocked, scourged. That's the way I will mount the throne. And it's not a throne like you're thinking about at all. You don't understand that, do you? You shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and you shall indeed be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And they were. James and John. James was put to death, martyred. And John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And tradition says he was boiled in a pot of boiling oil, and God miraculously delivered him. That's tradition. And that he died as an old, old man in the city of Ephesus. But either way, they both suffered. But, Jesus said, to sit on my right hand and on my left, that's not mine to give you. That's not mine to give you, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. Now, how many times have I said that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people? And Jesus says, if you're prepared for it, it'll be yours. But if you're not prepared for it, then your reward will be something else. God will suit every person's reward to his capacity, his ability, and his function, the way he has served. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you rule over many things. But we're not going to all sit on the right hand or the left hand of Jesus in the coming kingdom. And maybe James and John, neither one will. We don't know who will, but whoever is prepared for, and is prepared for the one who's prepared to sit there. And when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Why? Because they didn't think James and John deserved that any more than they did. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that they who are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them, but so shall it not be among you. But whosoever would be great among you shall be your minister. Why do you want to sit on my right hand or my left hand and rule over people? That's not the way it is in my kingdom. If I want to make you a ruler, I will. But the important thing for you is not to seek a position of rule and authority over someone else. The important thing for you to do, if you're going to be a part of my kingdom, is to be a minister and a servant. Not a ruler, not an authoritarian, not a king, not a right-hand man, but a servant. Whosoever would be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. The fact that he has given his life a ransom for many means that he has paid our debt. Ransom is a word that is used to describe what happens when a slave was on the auction block, and there were slaves in this period of history, and the slave was being sold to the highest bidder. And someone buys the slave, but buys the slave not to make a slave of him, but to give him his freedom. And very often when that happened, the slave became what was known as a love slave voluntarily. And when that did happen, the ear of the slave was placed on the post of the doorpost of the master's house, and a hot awl was punched through the lobe of the ear, like you ladies pierce your ears for earrings. And there was a big hole left in the lobe of the ear, and this marked him as a love slave. So that everybody knew when they saw this man who had been a slave and had been set free, everybody saw him, they knew this man didn't want to be free except to be free to serve his master, who had loved him and cared for him enough to give him his freedom. And so he was a love slave, and they all knew that by the hole in his ear. But not all of the slaves who were set free became love slaves. A lot of them took their freedom and skedaddled with it, which is what I would have done. When Jesus died on the cross, we were all slaves. We were slaves of the devil. And Jesus went to auction and he paid our debt. He paid with his own life. He gave himself, which is the highest payment you can make. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And so he took my place. He paid my debt. And I am set free. Wow. 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 Three wows. Now, the word in verse 45, Son of Man, is an interesting term. I have been asked, I think by some of you, I have been asked on numerous occasions what the expression Son of Man means. We know what Son of God means, or we think we do, as it is applied to Jesus. But what does the expression Son of Man mean as it is applied to Jesus? Well, the first thing you could do is you can say that if Son of God means he is divine, then Son of Man means he is human. And he was that. From the Council of Chalcedon until the present day, the Church has insisted that he is vera deus, vera homo, very God and very man. He is not a centaur creature, not half God and half man, but he is fully God and he is fully man. And nobody understands that, and nobody even tries, because that is beyond us. We simply accept that. We know that is a fact. So Son of Man doesn't mean the opposite of Son of God. One meaning divine, the other meaning human. But Son of Man comes from the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament. It was Ezekiel who used that expression to describe the Messiah. And Jesus took that expression, which Ezekiel used to describe the Messiah, and applied it to himself. For Ezekiel was talking about the anointed one of God who would sit upon the throne of David and who would rule over all the nations, ultimately in peace and prosperity and righteousness and goodness and love. The Messiah who would come was the Son of Man. He didn't know what man it was. He didn't know whose son it would be. But he knew that it was God's appointed, and he was a Son of Man. He was a son of humanity. And when Jesus used that word, he was using it as Ezekiel understood it. For Ezekiel understood Son of Man to mean the Messiah. The Son of Man means the Messiah. When he refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's referring to himself as the Messiah. I think I've still got just 2 or 3 minutes. Oh, yes, easy. So let's do a little more. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the wayside begging. It's just an interesting sidelight here that you find men in the New Testament quite often named with a name that's preceded by the prefix Bar, B-A-R. Bartimaeus, Bar-Jonah, Simon Peter Bar-Jonah, the son of Jonah, the son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus here. Bar is the Aramaic word for son, and it was very often applied to a man's name. He is the son of old Timaeus, or he is the son of old Jonah. Barabbas, who was released when Jesus was on trial. Barabbas, the son of Abbas. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Now here is another of those messianic titles. Son of man, son of God, son of David. David was God's right hand. There's that expression again. Right hand man who ruled over Israel during its glorious heyday. And after the death of David, the nation of Israel began to degenerate and finally was carried away into captivity. And so the Jews longed for the days of David again. And the prophets came to tell them, God is going to raise up a son of David who will restore the theocracy of Israel to his people. So son of David means the Messiah who is coming. And this blind man says, Son of David, and that means he recognizes, or at least in his own way, he recognizes Jesus as that. Have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more, Son of David, have mercy. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called, and they called the blind man, saying, Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said, What do you want me to do? And the blind man said, I want to receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the way. That's a simple story, isn't it? Jesus performed his miracles in different ways. There were times when he would put his hands on a blind man's eyes, for example, and say, Now go and wash in the pool of Siloam. There were times when he just said, Your faith has made you whole. Believe it, you can see. The power of suggestion, perhaps, but also a response to the overwhelming faith which this man had. And tonight we don't have time in the next 2 minutes to get into this whole discussion of how faith is involved in healing. I'd like to, but we'll do that some other time too. If we don't get it done here, we'll do it when we get to heaven. And when they came near to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples. And he said to them, Go your way into the village near by you, and as soon as you are entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, on which never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do you do this? Say that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him here. Jesus apparently has made arrangements for the securing of this donkey that he will ride into Jerusalem, just like he has made arrangements with a friend for the upper room, which he sends Peter and John to prepare for the Last Supper. And he says, when you get in there, you'll see a man with a pitcher of water on his head. Follow him, and he'll take you to the place. The reason that was so conspicuous is because men didn't carry water on their heads. Women did. When you see a man carrying a pitcher of water, I've already discussed this with him, he'll know exactly what you want. And you see, there was a price on Jesus' head at this time. They were out to get him. So these things had to be done in secret. And here he has made arrangements also for the donkey. So when you get into the city, you will bring the donkey to me, and if any man questions you, you say, The Lord hath need of him, and he will send him, because I've already arranged it. They went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside. And certain of them that stood there said, What do you, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let him go. It was kind of a password. And they brought the colt to Jesus, cast their garments on him. He sat upon him. Many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches of the trees and spread them. And they that went before and they that followed after cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered in Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked around upon all the things, and the evening was coming, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. There's no time to get into that with a deep discussion, but let me remind you of one thing that you'll note as you read on in Mark, and that is, when Jesus was on trial, the narrative tells us that he was there in Pilate's praetorium, the pavement, the place where the trials took place. And I was teaching Sunday school last Sunday in another place, and I commented on this because I think it's important for us to understand. The question very often is asked in our own minds, why would the people, the crowds of people that thronged the way into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, why would they cry, Hosanna to him who comes in the name of the King? Why would they throw down their garments for him to walk upon? Why would they wave their palm branches, which was welcome to a king? And then 5 days later on Good Friday, or Thursday, yes, Friday, at the trial, why would the same crowd be crying, Crucify him? What's happened in 5 days? Well, it's not the same crowd. The people on the streets were the populace of Israel, and Jesus was very popular among the common people. But the praetorium, where Pilate's judgment hall was, the courtyard where the people would gather for the court, called the praetorium, and I have been there, it would not possibly have contained more than maybe 50, 60 people. And the Sanhedrin, the council, was there, and there were 70 in the Sanhedrin. So most of the people there were the chief, elders, priests, Pharisees, Sadducees. But those along with these official rulers who were crying, Crucify him, were the people, the ragamuffins from the streets, the thieves and scoundrels from the streets who had been bribed and brought in by the religious leaders to witness falsely against Jesus. And they were the ones who were crying with the priests and the Pharisees, Sadducees, Crucify him, crucify him, not the common people. So there wasn't any change in the attitude of the people from Palm Sunday to Good Friday.